Have your Bibles with you. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for instruction that you've given us through the words of Paul today concerning prayer. Father, may we become a praying church. I believe, Lord, that we do some things right in prayer, but I believe, Lord, that our diligence in prayer is not near what it needs to be. Help us, Father, that we might look at prayer as life, that we might see the vitality of God displayed as we pray. Heavenly Father, move among us today and do a work in our hearts that we might become a people who love you so deeply that we can't stop communicating with you. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you open the Word of God to us today that we might learn more of you and that we might really come to an understanding that great is the faithfulness of our God. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for loving us. And it's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When I was pastoring Southside Church about 3 decades ago, our associate pastor, Larry Bradley, came into my office one day and said, "Doug, you got a minute?" I said, "Sure, sit down." He sat down. I said, "Well, what's up?" He said, "I just wanted to talk with you about something that happened to me." He said, "About 4 o'clock this morning, I woke up, couldn't go back to sleep. He said, all I could think about was our friend, Bill Shahane. And he said, I tried to go back to sleep and said, I couldn't. And said, I began to get a burden for Bill. And he said, I didn't know why. And I didn't even know what to pray for. He said, but this was a very, very deep burden. And he said, finally, I didn't know what to pray for. And I was thinking about a verse that we had been studying. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. And that verse says this. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He said, Doug, I prayed for Bill Shahane this morning in my living room on my face before God. He said, I prayed intensely for over an hour. He said, and then all of a sudden the burden just lifted. And he said, there was just this unbelievable peace. He said, I went back to bed. I fell asleep immediately. Said, I slept for a couple of hours and I got up and said, the first thing I did was to call Bill's house. He said, I called Bill's house and his wife, Diane, answered the phone. And he said, I'd like to speak to Bill. And Diane said, well, I'm sorry, Larry, Bill's not here. He's on a hunting trip with several of his buddies up in Canada. And he said, well, would you get him to call me just as soon as he gets home? She said, yes. About 3 days later, Bill Shahane gave Larry a call. And Larry said, Bill, are you okay? He said, yeah, I'm okay. I'm fine. Why? He said, well, let me tell you what happened. He said, Thursday morning about 4 o'clock, said, I woke up, couldn't go back to sleep. And he said, I had this deep burden for you. And he said, I prayed, didn't know what to pray. I just prayed. And he said, I prayed for about an hour, and then all of a sudden the burden just lifted, and I had peace and went back to sleep. Bill got silent on the phone, choked up. Said about 2 minutes later he was able to speak. He said, Larry, let me tell you what happened at 4 o'clock on Thursday morning. He said, we were up in the thick woods of Nova Scotia. And said there were me and my buddies kind of separated several hundred yards away from each other and said we were hunting grizzly bear. And he said, I was walking up this hill and in these thick woods and all of a sudden I heard a growl. He said, I turned around and looked, and there was this huge grizzly bear, and he saw me. And said, that grizzly bear took off after me. He said, I reached over and I grabbed my high-powered rifle, and he said, I was so nervous I dropped it. And he said, it slid all the way down the hill right past the bear. And he said, I didn't know what to do, so he said, I started running. And he said, I finally remembered that I had a pistol in my holster. And so I reached down and I grabbed the pistol in my hand and said, it had 6 bullets in it. And I shot 6 times and all 6 bullets hit the bear. Said, didn't even faze the bear. Said, he kept running right at me and he ran, got closer and closer and closer. And then right before he got to me, he said, he fell over dead as a doornail. He said, by that time, he said, all my buddies came over. And he said, what in the world's going on? They heard the shooting. And then they saw this huge grizzly bear. They flipped him over. The sun had come up by that time. And when they flipped him over, they saw what had happened. One of those bullets from the pistol had gone through its chest, had gone right into his lung. His lung had filled up with blood, and he literally drowned in his own blood and dropped right there at Bill's feet. Bill said they took the bear back to the ranger and they had it checked out. And the ranger did some checking out and found out that that was the largest grizzly bear that had ever been killed in Canada by a pistol. That was 30 years ago. I think that record still stands today. But Larry said to me, Doug, I will never, ever in my life get over that. Is that out of the ordinary? Absolutely. Does that kind of thing happen to us every day as we pray? Absolutely not. But folks, we need to remember that our God is God. He is God. I was over at South Lake Presbyterian Church yesterday, and talk about providence. I saw Larry Bradley's wife. Hadn't seen her in years. And she's the secretary over there at South Lake. And I said, listen, I'm going to use your husband as an illustration tomorrow in my sermon. She said, about what? I said, about him praying for Bill Shaheen. And she just smiled. She said, he still talks about that today. Folks, it happened. And Larry would be glad to talk to you about it if you don't believe what I just shared with you. It happened. You know, God will never violate his word. But we need to understand that we don't tell God what to do. That God is a mighty, powerful God. And we need to learn how to trust him. I was talking to the Malones a couple weeks ago. And about 2 weeks ago, Bob Malone went into a diabetic coma in the middle of the night, just about died. Nancy called the 911. They rushed over to check him out. They got him revived, and he lived. But Nancy was absolutely worn out, physically, mentally, emotionally, just spent. She'd been taking him to the doctor several times a week. And when she'd take him to the doctor, she'd have to pull up to the door at the doctor's office. Then she'd have to go and get him out, put him in a wheelchair. She'd then take him into the lobby. Then she'd go back out to the car, park the car. And then she'd have to come back in, take him up several stories to the doctor's office. Then she'd have to go and right through that same process again. She said, Doug, I was so tired Monday that I just prayed. I said, Jesus, will you somehow just get me a ride? 10 minutes later, telephone rang. It's a Vietnamese lady that she exercised with over at the Y. And this lady said, I just heard about Bob's condition. She said, is there anything in the world that I can do for you? I want to help. And Nancy said, is there any way that you could take us to the doctor tomorrow? She said, I'd be glad to. The next day, she arrived in her Lexus SUV. And took him to the doctor in style. James, the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem, said, you have not because you ask not. Folks, is prayer important? Is it really important? If God is sovereign, does it matter if we pray or not? Larry Bradley and Bill Shaheen believe that it matters. Nancy and Bob Malone believe that prayer matters. So did Jesus. And so did Paul. We've got some important words concerning prayer that Paul gave to us here in this passage. But before we look at these words, I want you to think back to what Paul has been experiencing in the area of persecution. It's an absolutely amazing thing. Paul had experienced enough opposition and enough persecution to discourage anybody from following in his footsteps. When he was in Cyprus, there was a wicked magician who tried to turn the Roman proconsul against him. He went on into Antioch, and they stirred up a crowd and against Paul and drove him out of the city. When he was in Lystra, they stoned him and left him for dead. When he was in Philippi, they took him, threw him in prison, and then beat him with rods. And here in Thessalonica, several of the believers have already been arrested. Some of them have been beaten. There have been a few that have been martyred for their faith. And they took Paul and they so scared him that he had to run out of the city to flee for his life. Let me tell you something. Prayer was not just going through the motions for Paul. Prayer was much more than just mere duty or obligation for Paul. Prayer was life for him. 2 points I want to share with you today as we look at this passage concerning prayer. Point one, the necessity of prayer for ministry. Look with me at verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Paul encourages these Thessalonian Christians to pray for him and his missionary team. And what does he ask prayer for? Does he say, look, we're going through persecution. We're going through all this tribulation. Life has been tough. Pray that it'll get easier. Pray that this persecution will stop. He didn't even mention that. What does he pray for? He prays that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, just like the word of God saved you, Christians in Thessalonica. He said, pray that we'll be able to preach the gospel and that people will hear and that God will take the gospel message, drive it into people's hearts, that they might be convicted of sin, that they might come to know Jesus. I want you to think about Paul for a minute. This man had a towering intellect. He had a strong will. He was able to do miracles that would confirm his message. He had communicated with the resurrected Jesus. He met Jesus on the Damascus Road, and Jesus called him into the ministry. And he's got all these things that we see in his life that seem so spectacular. And yet, what does he do? He begs the believers to pray for him. John Calvin said the following about this verse. He said, though the Lord powerfully aided him, and though he surpassed all others in earnestness of prayer, Paul nevertheless does not take lightly the prayers of believers by which the Lord would have us aided. It becomes us, after his example, to desire this aid and to stir up our brethren to pray for us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul said to Timothy, I remember you constantly, day in and day out. I think Paul got to the point where every time he thought about somebody or every time he heard about somebody, he would just immediately stop and lift them up in prayer. And I think that's what he's encouraging the Thessalonian believers to do. I think that's why he said to the Thessalonian believers, pray without ceasing. The story is told of Roman Catholic opponents who hired a person to go and spy on Martin Luther to try to find out what his weaknesses were. He went for about 2 weeks on this spying expedition, and he came back fully discouraged and lamenting. And he came back and said, how do you overcome a man who prays like Martin Luther prays? John Calvin would get up 4 o'clock in the morning to begin his prayer time. John Knox prayed, give me Scotland or let me die. Jonathan Edwards would work on a message first of the week. He'd get that message the way that he wanted it. And then sometimes he would pray for 2 days, begging God to take the message that he had and to energize it and use it in the congregation's life for the glory of God. Moses, David, Daniel, and especially Jesus were men of prayer. I wonder what would happen if everybody in this congregation would pray the prayer that Paul's commanding the Thessalonians to pray for this church. That the Word of God would speed ahead and that unbelief would be conquered. I wonder what would happen. I love Paul's heart. He wants to see the gospel preached. He wants to see people under conviction. He wants to see people move from conviction to faith. He wants to see people genuinely converted. Paul's not playing games. He knows that this is war. And so he prays with all of his heart. He begs his friends to pray for him. You really pray for this worship service? You know, I think it would be very easy to say, well, you know, Doug and Eugene, they've been to seminary. They got a theological education. They got a lot of good books. They've got some great commentaries. We pay them in order that they might study hard all week and that they might feed us the Word of God. And you know, all that's true. But I'm going to tell you something. If God doesn't take the preaching of the Word in this church and drive it into the hearts of this congregation, that the Word of God might flourish and change people's lives, then all that other stuff, our study, our education, and our hard work mean absolutely nothing. Paul knew that it took God's power to open the heart and bring people to repentance and faith. There are two words in the Greek language for the English word, word. One of them is logos. That word means the general revelation of God, when it's the logos of God. When I hold up my Bible in my hand and I say, this is the Word of God, I would use the Greek word logos, the general Word of God. When I preach logos. That's all I can preach. I don't have any power to do any more than that. But there's another word for word, and that's the word rhema. And that word means the Spirit-energized Word of God. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, the Scripture says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the rhema of God. In other words, when a pastor is preaching, he's preaching logos, that's all he can do. But then when God takes that Word of God, energizes it with His Spirit, drives it into a person's heart, then all kinds of things happen. That person's deeply convicted of his sin. That person's brought to a desire in his heart to repent and to trust Christ. And not only that, but something happens in his mind. His mind is filled with understanding and spiritual reality that he didn't have before. So first Paul prayed that the gospel would speed up, that the Word of God would be energized so that people's hearts would be broken, so there would be conviction that would lead them to faith. But secondly, Paul said, pray for something else. Look at verse 2. And that we might be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Let me give you two quick examples. After Paul left Thessalonica, he went to Corinth. Corinth was an extremely wicked city. It was known for rampant prostitution. It was known for incessant immorality. It was a port town. And the sailors used to love to come to Corinth because they knew when they got there, it was going to be party time. The Roman Empire had a new word that they came up with during those days for fornication. They called it Corinthicizing. I mean, immorality was just synonymous with the city of Corinth. So when the Apostle Paul showed up there, preaching a message of repentance and faith and holiness, Satan was mad. And Satan stirred up people there to stand against Paul with great opposition. He did that. You know, when you're going through a time of persecution, a time of tribulation, things are really getting tough, I think it's very easy to point at the person that Satan is using and to think it's really all his problem. Paul said, don't do that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers of darkness in this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul is telling us not to be overly concerned with that person who Satan is using, but instead go to war with the spiritual demonic forces that's wreaking the havoc. He tells us to do that. two passages on these wicked men that came against Paul. One's in Acts 18, verse 5 through 6. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. For from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Then same chapter, Acts 18, verses 12 through 13. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul, brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Now the word wicked in verse 2 is the Greek word atopos. And the better translation would probably be unreasonable or wrong-headed. Unreasonable and evil go together to describe people who would oppose the gospel. And their anger, their frustration leads them into what? It leads them into delusion. Paul knows that you don't talk someone or persuade someone out of a delusion. When there's a satanic delusion on a people, you don't just talk them out of it. It's strong. It's powerful. It's there. Paul knew that only the Spirit of God can break a delusion. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is sharing his testimony. He's telling what Jesus has called him to do, what Jesus commanded him to do, and when he met Christ, the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. Let me read that to you. He said, God has sent me to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul was saying, hey, listen, I can preach. I can teach. I can witness. I can sow the word of God. But only God can break a delusion. Only God can reach down in that dead spiritual heart, regenerate that heart, and bring people to repentance and faith. Only God can do that. Only God can open blind eyes. Only God can open deaf ears. Only God can do that. Paul said, pray. Pray that God will break the opposition of unreasonable and evil men. Let me stop here just a second and speak to any of you here right now that are in this congregation and you're not a believer. You're not sure of your salvation. You don't know that if you died this day, where you'd spend all of eternity. If that's where you are today, I want you to listen to the plea from the pen of Richard Phillips. He said, if you've heard but rejected the gospel, consider the Bible's description of your unbelief as unreasonable and evil. Do you not realize that it makes no sense to reject Jesus Christ and that spurning Him condemns you for wickedness? What could be more unreasonable than to reject the message of God's saving grace to grant eternal life to sinners? What could be more wrong-headed than to prefer the fleeting pleasures of this passing world over the joy of fellowship with God and eternal life in the kingdom of Christ? Do you not realize, if your mind is closed to the gospel, that beneath your objection is a moral rebellion against the God who made you and who offers you forgiveness through the blood of His Son? How much better it would be to open your heart to the message of a Savior in Jesus Christ who offers you salvation through faith in Him. Let me point you back to the last phrase in verse 2. Look at verse 2 again. Not all have faith. Paul means that to be an encouragement. How is that encouragement to tell people to pray when you're telling them that not everybody has faith, not everybody's going to come to Christ? How does that help us? Kind of takes the pressure off us. Says, I can't save anybody. It's not my responsibility to regenerate a heart. It's just my responsibility to plant the seed. It's your responsibility as a Christian to witness to people, to plant the seed in their heart, that one day possibly that seed might flourish, maybe today, maybe years from now. Paul is telling us that even our faith is a gift from God. Faith's not something that we muster up. Faith's not something that we psych ourselves into believing. When God creates faith in the heart by changing the person's will, by changing his nature, and then all of a sudden, the truth of God just blossoms out in that person's mind in reality and deep understanding. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Faith is the gift of God. So if I'm praying for everybody in the world to be saved, I'm praying an unrealistic prayer, aren't I? For the Scripture says here that not all have faith. So when people don't come to Christ, and I understand that not all have faith, and I witness, and they don't come to Christ, they get antagonistic about the gospel, and maybe antagonistic against me for sharing it with them, then how should I feel? Should I feel depressed? Should I go off and sulk and just decide the best thing I can do is quit? Should I throw myself a big pity party because they've rejected what I had to say? John 3:19, Jesus said, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." Here's my take on it. Don't ever quit witnessing to people. Don't ever quit praying for them. For you don't know what God may eventually do in that person's life. And it may be that you're planting seeds in their life that might not come to fruition for years from now. But if they do reject you, and they do reject the message, don't be depressed, because the Bible says that not all have faith. Charles Spurgeon said this. Kim put it on the screen for you this morning. I hope you've already read it. "If we cannot prevail with men for God, we will at least endeavor to prevail with God for men." My second point is confidence in prayer for ministry. Confidence in prayer. Verse 3 through 4. "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command." After Paul tells us to remember that not all men have faith, the next thing he says, "But the Lord is faithful." And that's what really matters. When I pray over the ministry here at Grace, I don't pray about what God has done through me or what God will do through me. That's not where my confidence is. My confidence is in a all-powerful, all-knowing, all-sovereign, never-changing God. God's faithfulness in the ministry of the Word is one of the Bible's greatest themes. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory." If you've got your bulletin, I want you to take your bulletin out a minute. There on the very back at the end there, not on the last page, but on the end of today's service, I got Beth Parkhill to write this in for me, so you can take it and cut it out and put it on your refrigerator. It's got the scripture on it. I'm not going to give you the scripture now, but I want to read you what Richard Mayhew says here. For he tells us, he gives us five categories in which the Lord has promised to be faithful to His people. This is glorious, folks. The Lord is faithful, number one, to complete the salvation of those who believe. Number two, to enable believers to resist temptation. Number three, to fulfill all of His promises. Number four, to vindicate believers who suffer. And number five, to cleanse those who confess their sins and believe. We sang a hymn. I asked Eugene to lead us in that hymn this morning, "Great is Our Faithfulness." It comes from a passage from the lips of the prophet Jeremiah from Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 through 23, where Jeremiah said, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Great is Your faithfulness, O God." The hymn says, "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever will be." If I were to ask you to list the attributes of God and then to tell me which ones you're most thankful for, what would you say? Would you say, well, I think I'm most thankful for the graciousness of God, or the mercy of God, or the love of God, maybe the holiness of God, maybe the sovereignty of God. Listen, don't ever forget the faithfulness of God. Notice in verse 4 that Paul says, we have confidence in the Lord about you. Take a look and just stop for a minute at that little phrase, in the Lord. Catch that phrase. He doesn't say that he has confidence in them. He says he has confidence what the Lord is going to do in them. A few weeks ago, Julie Johnson, my daughter-in-law, shared her testimony in the Ladies of Grace newsletter. And I read it, and tears came. But I remembered back to that wonderful time when the Lord took Julie from darkness into light, where the Lord saved her soul for all of eternity. And I remember Julie just rejoicing over what God had done for her. And I think Cindy and I were rejoicing almost as much as she was over that. This was Julie. She's a family member, a person that I love and that I care for very, very deeply. And in our love for her and our zealousness that she grows spiritually and stand for the Lord, I think we got a little overzealous. And I can remember just all these things that I wanted Julie to do. Here's 10 books. Read them by Monday. Here, Julie, I'm going to teach you everything you need to know about spiritual warfare. Here, Julie, I'm going to teach you how to stay away and be sure that you know the dangers of apostasy. And we loved her so much, and we were so excited for her that I think we almost forgot to let her just enjoy basking in the joy of the Lord. And we prayed for her. Lord, what can we do to help her stand? Let me tell you what God did. God took me to the woodshed over that. Just took me to the woodshed. It was almost like when I was praying, I was saying, God, let me instruct you on what you need to do for Julie. I think I know best here, Lord. And boy, the Lord took me to the woodshed. He brought a verse to my mind. Romans chapter 14, verse 4 says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I said to myself, Doug, who do you think you are? You didn't choose her before the foundation of the earth. You didn't shed your blood to purchase her salvation, to pay her sin debt. You didn't regenerate her heart to bring her to faith and repentance. You didn't adopt her into the family of God. And it was like God said to me, Agnew, just step back. I got this. I got this. She will stand because I will make her stand. That was a rebuke for me, but it was also a glorious relief because I can let Julie down, and I'm sure I often have, but God never will because great is His faithfulness. She will stand because God will make her stand. I don't worry about Julie anymore. I pray for her, and I pray for all my children. I pray for her, but I don't worry about her anymore because this is why she belongs to Jesus. And Jesus will make her stand. All the promises of God are yes and amen. So Paul's word to the church at Thessalonica with the same message that I needed about Julie. Don't put your faith in what a new believer can do. Don't put your faith in what you can do for a new believer. Put your faith in a faithful God who can make His people stand. Verse 5 says it beautifully. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Your throne to praise You and to thank You for Your goodness and Your grace and Your love. Father, we are undeserving sinners, and yet You loved us in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. Father, I thank You that in situations like when You bring new believers to Christ, we can help them and we can share with them and we can experience joy with them. But Lord, we can also rest in the deep assurance that you will make them stand. Father, now as we enter into our time of the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would just be with us and help us experience your presence. May this be a celebration today as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And it is in your holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen.